Okay, let's turn back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. As I mentioned in working through this section of Stephen's discourse, I have kind of three outlines, if you will, that kind of layer each other as we work through this. We were able to get through the discourse looking at there is progress and change in God's program. And we see that progress. We see the changes that were taking place. We started with the patriarchs. We moved on to the Egyptian sojourn and of Joseph. And let me get through the notes. The deliverance under Moses and the building of the tabernacle and the construction of the temple. And so we note that progress and change as we went through. And now, if you will, and we'll work through these a little quicker because we were reading through those verses along the way. And we'll not do that this time because I'd like to end the chapter tonight. But the second layer, if you will, going back through those same verses, is the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple area. And the reason why I bring this up is because that is a large thought that the Israelites had in Christ's day. We're here. We have the temple. Look at this magnificent temple, as you remember. Towards the end of the Gospels, they note that as Christ has come out, he's there for that last week, and he's come out of the temple, and there are those there noting, you know, look at our beautiful temple. And it was. Josephus speaks of it shining brightly with the gold that was on it when you'd come across one of the hills to open up to see it. I mean, it was a beautiful building. Herod the Great seemingly spared no expense to make the temple a beautiful place in all those years that he took to renovate the building. And I say renovate, they talk about him pretty much starting from the bottom and going up. So it's kind of a complete new building, if you will. But they considered themselves and that area the place. And as we note that, as Stephen is speaking of this, he brings out that the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple area. And so as we kind of, I'll read through my notes and we can kind of go back and look, verses 2 through 5, we see Israel's patriarchs and leader were blessed outside the land. Abraham doesn't come to the promised land. He eventually comes, but did God bless him prior to that time? Well, sure, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham will eventually stop in Haran for a little while before he gets to the promised land. So did Abraham enjoy God's blessings prior to coming to the land? Well, yes, he did. Verses 9 and 10, Joseph finds favor with God while he's in Egypt. And we note some of that when you look back, and I think Luke purposely there at the end of verse 9 notes, but God was with him, referring back to a phrase that we find back in the Genesis account, and is noting that Joseph found favor with God while he was in Egypt, not in the promised land. Moses was commissioned, verses 29 through 34, Moses is commissioned while he's in Midian in the backside of the desert. Again, outside of the promised land. Verse 38, when we look at the law, was the law given in the land of promise? No. The law was given on Mount Sinai, in the Sinai desert. So that blessing, if you will, was again given to them outside the land. The tabernacle, verses 44 and 45, where was it built initially? In the same Sinai Peninsula where the law was given, in the desert. Is it the promised land? No. The temple, as we come down to the end, though in the land, was not to be limited in its theology. Verse 49, if you will, we note that, and he's quoting Isaiah 66. Says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And God reminding us that yes, while we humans, Jews, built the temple to be a place to meet with God, was it God's dwelling place? No. Typically, when was God physically, I say physically, in some form there? Once a year? On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And he would accept the sacrifice of the high priest as he comes into the Holy of Holies. It wasn't his dwelling place. He came to meet with the Israelites there, but it was never his dwelling place. And so the temple, though it's there and it's in the land, we need to realize that's not the place to go to meet God. And yet that's what the Jews were thinking. This is God's house. We come here because God is here, and God wasn't necessarily there. You know, Ezekiel gives us that imagery, a sad imagery, as he speaks of having God on the temple and you watch him come off the temple and move away, signifying that God was removing himself from the Israelites. He wasn't abandoning them, but was removing his presence from them because of their rebellion, because of their sin. So he's talking to the Jews, remember, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and getting them to understand these things of their own history. And so now our last layer, if you will, Israel in its past always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plans and his men. So again, as we walk through this, we see those pieces. And it's noted, Abraham tarried in Haran for an undetermined amount of time before going to the promised land. He notes it here, verses 2 through 4, that he's there until his father dies. And once his father dies, then he heads on the rest of the way. But he stopped, geographically speaking, about halfway there. Because Haran in the north is about 700 miles from Ur of the Chaldees and about 700 miles from the promised land. And so Abraham stopped for whatever reason. Yes, his father is there. Maybe he was elderly and they needed to stop to let him finish out his life and bury him. We don't know because Moses doesn't give us the time frame of how long they were there, but he tarried there. And when we find God's call upon him, it was to leave his family. And yet, Terah comes with him, Lot comes with him, and he's told to leave his family and go to the land that I will show you. So we see some of that concern, and yet this is there regardless of the reason. We see that Joseph, in verse 9, is sold by his brothers into slavery because they envied him. I'm just in that passage now in my reading, and touching on that this morning. Here's Joseph having dreams as a teenager. He's the youngest of the group. They have their pecking order, if you will. I mean, he's number 11 of 11 boys, or 11, there's 12 Benjamins already been born. So, you know, you got Benjamin the baby, but in this case, we're focusing on the older ones that are out doing things. And didn't come from a large family, just the three of us, so there wasn't necessarily a pecking order. I was the oldest, period, you know. my two sisters were younger. But I hear that from folks that have come from larger, there is a pecking order. And the younger ones typically do not have a lot of rights. They're the ones that everything gets passed down to. I'm the oldest, so I don't have to do it. Number two son, guess what? It's yours. Number two son takes it to number three. Number three takes it to number four. Till we get to the last one, he's left with it. We know from, you know, the accounts that the firstborn had certain rights and expectations being the firstborn. They were typically given a double portion because they were the ones to take over the leadership of their family, their clan, if you want to call it that. And those things were done both within the Jewish context, but in the broader context of society at that time. And Joseph is not number one son. And here he is having these dreams, and he tells his brother, guess what? I had this dream, and we were out, we gathered up our sheaves, and my sheaf stood up, and guess what? Your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. I can see the older brothers looking at him like, yeah, right. You're the little brother. We're not about to bow down to you. You bow down to us. You're the little one. You're the youngest. No, that's not going to happen. Then he has the next one, which includes mom and dad. And they don't like this. Jacob just takes it in stride. He notes it. He does try to correct him, but he does note that. He takes a step back and gives us some thought. What's the meaning of this? I think, though Moses doesn't put a lot there, but just noting that he ponders it, he stops and thinks about it, he's giving God some possibilities here, giving God some acknowledgement. There may be something to this. God may have been giving him these dreams, and we need not go against God's message to my young son. Now, Joseph was the firstborn, as far as Jacob was concerned, because he was the firstborn to whom? Rachel, the one that he loved. And we'll not go into all that story, but, you know, we have that. But, you know, Joseph is sold by his brothers. You know, what a... Yeah, thanks, guys. You know, he sells them off. Why? Because they don't want that dream to come true. They don't kill him, thankfully, although that's what they wanted to do. But some older brothers, you know, sanity prevails. Let's not do this, but hey, let's sell him. There's a caravan coming. We'll sell him off to these traders. They'll take him way off, and poof, there goes that dream. It's gone. We're not going to bow down to him. God has other plans. We know the story. We move on, verses 23 through 29. Moses is rejected by the Israelites. Again, Stephen, through the inspiration of God, gives us a little window of what was going on back in Moses' day, that when he comes out there and sees the Hebrew and the Jew fighting, he breaks that up, kills the Egyptian, comes out the next day, two Jews are fighting, and he tries to break it up, but he's trying to let them know, hey, I'm here to deliver you. God's time frame of us being in bondage as Jews that he gave to our father Abraham is coming to an end. That 400 years is here. And now, I've been trained in the ways of the Egyptians. I know leadership. I can lead us. That's what you think. You're not going to lead us. You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian. And Moses leaves because it's not the time for him to lead them. And so he has to learn a lot of things. And so God takes him to the backside of the wilderness to learn to be a leader. But again, Moses wanted to do things his own way, and that didn't work out. Verses 39 through 43, Israel rejected the true worship by turning to idols. Here they have the tabernacle of Molech in verse 43, the story of your god Rephaim. Again, he's giving us a brief history, but he notes these things, that you Israelites, we were called to be God's children, and here we are in our past having these other gods, the gods of the people that we sought to overcome. They became our gods. We gave, in essence, God a hard time. It was very trying for us. We see those both in, you know, the wilderness wanderings. We see it once they come into the land to possess it and God gives it to them. We see that they have problems wanting to worship God as God told them to worship him. In verses 48 to 50, the people of Israel missed the point of the temple. Again, that current Jewish belief was the temple was God's dwelling place literally on the earth, and the temple was a place of worship and prayer, not of God's presence. But that's what they wanted. And so he notes that other layer of, yes, we see all of this, and yet in the midst of all that, we also see this pattern, if you will, of disobedience, human nature. And so he concludes his discourse, and we kind of pick it up at verse 54, and we see the council's reaction. Stephen's charge to the council in 51 through 53 was, you have resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You have, because he, you know, labels them. He says in verse 51, let's read that. It says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so he brings that whole message home and says, you're following in the footsteps of your forefathers. You've rejected the very one that God sent here to be your Redeemer. And certainly Stephen had some gumption to stand up and say these things. The truth can be hard sometimes, but it's needful. Did these men need to hear this message again? Yes, they did. We often, sometimes forget when we have people that we deal with who are hardened, and these men are hardened. I mean, again, as he notes, you've crucified Christ. You rejected Christ when he was here. So you rejected his message. You've had his apostles before you, and you've rejected them again because they've brought it back to you. Now I'm standing here doing the same thing, and in their hardness of their heart, they're still rejecting. But that doesn't mean that we do not do what God's called us to do. And that's give the message. God deals with the heart. We may think, well, it's, you know, they're just hopeless. They're beyond. No, they're not. We are not the judge of who is beyond the redeeming work of God. God knows the heart. He knows the person who has crossed the point of no return, when they are no longer able to be redeemed. He knows that. I do not. We do not. We still give the message. Because we're going to come across a person here shortly, Saul. When we look at his life, is he redeemable? We look at his life and we think, I mean, what do the apostles, I don't want to jump ahead too much, but you know, once Paul is saved and he comes back to Jerusalem, do the believers want him to come into their midst? They want nothing to do with him. Why? Because he put us in prison. He was there consenting to Stephen's death. He's faking it. He's just trying to infiltrate us so that he can betray us to the Sanhedrin. I don't know that he is redeemable. I don't know that it's genuine. So we see those things going on, and yet may we be a Barnabas, may we be a Stephen, and realize, give the message. That's all God's called us to do. We have the Great Commission. We're to give it. God's the one that uses it in the hearts of those that we give it to. And leave the work to him. Thankfully, we can do that. And so he notes these things, drawing them again to that, confronting them with their sin and their sinfulness. I think on Stephen's part, yes, to see, you know, will you come to that Christ? Will you confess your sin, repent, and acknowledge your Savior, your Messiah. Now, unfortunately, that's not what we see in verses 54 through 60. The reaction of the council to this truth is they reject it, and then they stone Stephen. So let's read those verses, and we'll kind of work our way through them. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, they didn't grab him and start biting on him. It seems, I mean, we read these words, well, that isn't that, no, they gnashed on him with their teeth. No, they gritted their teeth in great anger. Cut to the heart. I mean, Luke is giving us some graphic words here. I mean, the gnashing with their teeth, the word gnash does speak about chewing, grinding things with our teeth, which is what we do. So he's giving us some very picturesque language. We're being cut to the heart. That word cut speaks of being sawn through. Now, were they sawn through literally? No. It's figurative language. It means to be rent with vexation. These men, continuing down this road of resistance, this again, as we've noted, is the fourth time that they've been confronted concerning Christ specifically. They were there when Christ was crucified. They gave consent to that. They had him crucified. They rejected him. A little ways down the road, they pick up Peter and John because of a miracle that happened on the Temple Mount. Guys, stop preaching in this name. The one you crucified, he's the one we're standing with. We don't want to hear this message. Next chapter, they grab up all the apostles. Didn't we tell you to stop preaching in this name? Nope. You crucified him. He's the one. He's our Messiah. He's our Redeemer. You need him too. That's the message that we're preaching. Who do we obey, God or men? Now Stephen comes. And again, this message is given to them. And in their hardness, in their callousness, they're cut to the heart. I mean, it reaches deep. And they want nothing of it. And so in that kind of reaction to being cut to the heart, being hit with this vexation that they want nothing to do with, they're just angry to the point of grinding their teeth. But what do we see of Jesus, or of Stephen here? I can see they're probably red with anger, flushed. We don't want to hear this message anymore. We don't want this. But when he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What a glorious thing that God did for Stephen. Now, we don't know that he's about to be stoned if we're there in the moment. I mean, we know because we're after the point and we see the rest of the story. But Stephen doesn't know what his outcome is going to be from this. I mean, he sees the reaction and it's not a favorable one. But God grants him the ability to see into heaven. To see the Savior, the one who he has been standing for, preaching, both in the Sanhedrin and now here in declaring him. And Christ is standing there, waiting. Now it's interesting, this is the only place that we find Christ standing in heaven. Any other passage that we find, he's usually seated. Speculation, as many have usually said, he's standing waiting and ready to welcome this first martyr. We typically stand in respect of those that we have to enter a room. And to me, I think that holds a good understanding here. His Savior is standing to welcome him into his presence. Does Stephen know he's about to go there? No. Does Christ know that he's about to come to heaven? Yes. But we see that fullness of the Spirit, he's right where God wants him to be. And what is the reaction? Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. This is the only place where the one accord is not a good thing. In chapters 1 and 2, it was a good thing with the apostles and the believers in the beginnings of the church. They were of one mind, of one accord. But these, they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears. We're tired of hearing this. It's about like a little child sometimes. I don't want to hear that. I'm going to cover my ears. No. I don't want to hear this anymore. Verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We find Saul entering the picture. Luke likes to do this with us. He drops the name, if you will, and then goes on with his narrative and brings him back up again. We've seen it with Barnabas. We're going to have more of him coming. But he's been name dropped, if you will. And I'm using that not in the way that we drop names. I know so and so. But he's giving us a little window here. Here's Barnabas. I'm going to bring him back later. Here's Saul. He's part of this narrative. But we're going to look at him further down the road. It's interesting how he will do that. He'll name a name, he's just seemingly out of nowhere, and then he'll bring him back later and show us how God was using these people. And so he drops us. Saul's name, Saul of Tarsus, as we will know him typically by. We see in their haste that they stone him with stones. Were the Jews allowed capital punishment in this day? No. That's why the Sanhedrin went to Pontius Pilate. This man's worthy of death, but we can't do it. We've got to give him to you, Rome. So we see a lot of haste here, which is, I think, rather evident with their reactions here. They're cut to the heart. They're grinding their teeth in anger. He says these things more, and they just, if you want to call it going out of their minds, they lose their wits' ends. They lose their rationale. They grab him and just take him outside of the city and stone him. A mob reaction, if you will. But they do such. They put their coats at a young man's feet, whose name is Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Our biblical euphemistic term for believers typically, that they fell asleep. Christ will use it concerning Lazarus. And he finally has to let them know, he's dead. I've been using this word sleep, and you haven't gotten it. Okay? Plainly, Lazarus is dead. And we're going to go take care of things. But we see that typically used through the Scriptures to refer to believers when they have passed from this life. But notice Stephen's Christ-likeness. As he is stoned, and stones are not little rocks that we can put in our one hand and throw. These are bigger rocks. They're wanting to kill him. And notice that he kneeled down. He didn't fall down. He wasn't pushed down. He kneeled down. He knew the end of his life was there. He calls on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And his last words are, much like Christ, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's forgiving those who are killing him. What an impact those words will have. This whole situation will have. Again, don't want to preach later messages, but this impacts Saul. Now, initially, as we will get into chapter 8, and we move to our second part of our outline points. Chapters 1 through 7 was the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is the witness in Judea and Samaria. Again, going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we said kind of forms our overarching outline of the book of Acts. And so we come to that section. He tells us, in verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Your witnesses into all of those places at the same time. We're here at the end of chapter 7. They haven't done the all at the same time. Everything has been focused in Jerusalem. And God's about to prod them to get out. Let's start doing verse 8 of chapter 1. You've been preaching in Jerusalem, yes. But Christ said, both Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And our focus has been Jerusalem. And it's going to take this Saul, who's consenting to the death of Stephen, to get them moving. And we'll see that as we come into chapter 8 in the initial phrases. But this affects Saul. First, as we will see in chapter 8, to wipe out these people that are like Stephen. But initially, that's where he's at. But the impact of Stephen, I believe, carries with Saul. How can it not? Again, I believe that Saul was there in the synagogue when Stephen preaches. A learned man, a man who has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi of his day. He knows the Word of God inside and out. And they can't refute the preaching of Stephen in the synagogue. Because they can't. Christ is their Messiah. He is the one that has fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. He is that one. But the Jews are rejecting that message. They're stopped. They can't say anything against it. Saul is there now in the Sanhedrin as Stephen again gives this discourse. I think just looniness takes over. The loss of reasoning is gone. And in their haste, they have him killed. Saul is a part of this and says, let's go at him. Let's get the rest of these guys. And we'll see that as we come into chapter 8. The ministry of Philip initially, as we see this, but we see the beginning verses of what happens as a result of Saul standing there watching, witnessing this stoning that is not even done biblically by these religious leaders who know their law. Were there any witnesses against Stephen? No. There was no trial here. They're breaking their own law because of their hatred of this man Jesus, and in this case, this Stephen, who dare stand before us and talk about him before us. So we have that impact, and it's going to continue with Saul. And he's not going to get away from it. I mean, again, how could you? I don't think any of us would, that image would be forever, you know, lasered in our minds. It's there. It's imprinted. We can't remove that. Saul can't. And we'll see how it is going to affect him as we move through the rest of these chapters. But we'll get into the witness of in Judea and in Samaria as we start into chapters 8 through 12 next Sunday night. So we'll look forward to that as we see the work to the Samaritans and elsewhere, and start to see more of what God's doing with his people as they start following him in a little more complete obedience to what he had told them to do back in chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time in thy word. We thank you for the truths that we have here, the examples. Father, some are bad examples. These men who refused your message, who refused their Messiah, rejecting him, having him crucified, yet you in your mercy and in your grace continued to bring that message to them. And they continued to reject it. Father, we see the testimony of Stephen. A man full of faith, as Luke reminds us. A man full of the Holy Ghost. A man empowered by you to proclaim your message. And Father, you in your timing brought him home. Father, we may not pass away as a martyr. Chances are we probably won't. Father, we live in a nation where there is freedom to herald that message just as Stephen did, to be a bold witness for you. May we go forth with that same boldness. You can empower us as you empowered him. The same fullness of the Spirit that he had, we can in our day possess too. So may we walk in obedience to thee and thy word, that it would be a part and parcel of our lives as it was to Stephen. Father, he could recount his history as a Jew. He knew the word, was able to give that back to these, the religious leaders of his day. May we do the same. May we stand forth with that message of salvation. It is what the world needs. So may we be faithful in living it out in our lives and giving it out as we have opportunities. We again thank you for those that you have brought out. May you send us forth in thy care. Keep us safe as we travel. And bless the time that we have while we are out serving you. And as we have opportunity, may we gather ourselves once again in the middle of the week to be refreshed and encouraged, to lift up our hearts in prayer to you and the needs of our church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.